We're moving on into the next doctrine of grace this morning. And to start off, take your Bibles and turn to Romans 1, 18 through 20. Romans 1, 18 through 20. And it is the official policy that we will bring real Bibles to Bible study. We should be bringing them to church. Phones are okay if we're away from church. We're not studying. I don't want you studying on your phones. I want you opening God's printed word. That's the official policy here. Lest you be mistaken for Episcopalians, Bible-less people. Romans 1, 18 through 20. Follow along with me as I read. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. We're going to be talking, essentially, about what Paul is writing about in this beginning, very important chapter of Romans. We're also going to be talking about something that great early theologian Augustine said in the 4th century. He said, "Our hearts are restless until we rest in Thee, O Lord." Augustine understood where the true focus of every human heart should be. There was another man who came along in the 16th century, a Frenchman, who was a great mathematician, and he was a philosopher by the name of Blaise Pascal. And undoubtedly, many of you have heard of him. And there's this saying, or I'll say a quote attributed to him. It's not really a quote because this isn't exactly what he said. And you've probably heard this in one way, shape, or another, maybe in different forms. As I said, it's not his words per se. But the idea is, Pascal says there's a God-shaped hole in the heart of every person, which cannot be filled by anything other than God. So is this true? Is what Pascal saying is true? Is what Augustine is saying, is that true? Well, undoubtedly we know what Paul is saying is true because it's in God's word, it's scripture, it's inspired. These other men, where are they coming from? You know, where are they getting this idea? Well, I thought maybe it'd be helpful for us to hear what Pascal actually wrote, because it kind of fills it out a little bit better. You know, saying everyone has a God-shaped hole in their heart, we can see there's truth in that, but what is the man who said that? What is he talking about? Where was he coming from? What were the ideas running through his head? And many of his ideas are unfinished because this quote comes from a work of his called the Pensées, or Thoughts, and it was unfinished upon his death, and it's kind of fragmentary. It's like he was jotting down notes as they came to him, and this man was a genius level. His thoughts are important. And what's interesting is when we read what he has to say from a theologically reformed perspective, he makes sense to us. And I'll explain that in a bit. But I'm going to read to you what he actually says, what this saying is pulled out of. And see if you can hear and identify, you know, when he's talking about this that's commonly been called the God-shaped hole or the God-shaped vacuum in the human heart. So here's Pascal. What is it then that this desire and this inability proclaim to us? but that there was once in man a true happiness, of which there now remained to him only the mark and empty trace, which he in vain tries to fill from all his surroundings, seeking from things absent the help he does not obtain in things present. But these are all inadequate, because the infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object. That is to say, only by God himself. Now, if you notice, that last sentence is where, undoubtedly, the saying came from. But it's not just a hole in the heart so much that Pascal is saying. He's calling it an infinite abyss, which I think makes better sense from a theological perspective. It's not a little thing. It's a great thing. But then on the other hand, when we're talking about our hearts, a hole, if you actually had a hole in your heart, that would be a great thing, wouldn't it? Not in a good sense, but that would be something that would be could be fatal to us. So holes in the hearts are not small things. Pascal goes on. I've got a couple more sentences here that I think we should look at. Pascal says, "He only is our true God. And since we have forsaken him, it is a strange thing that there is nothing in nature which has not been serviceable in taking his place." Now, let me break in here. Pascal now lists a laundry list of things which in some respects are kind of humorous. You know, think about these things as I read them that he is saying, these things that cannot replace God. And Pascal is running the gamut here quite a bit. These things are, Pascal says, the stars, the heavens, earth, the elements, plants, cabbages, leeks, animals, insects, calves, serpents, fever, pestilence, war, famine, vices, adultery, incest. And since man has lost the true good, everything can appear equally good to him, even his own destruction, though so opposed to God, to reason, and to the whole course of nature. That's what Pascal means when he says we have a God-shaped hole in our hearts. And you heard him say how we try to stuff that hole with all sorts of things, be they riches, sexual abominations, or leeks or cabbages, which, even though I'm of Irish extraction, I'm not a fan of cabbage, so that really does not sound appetizing to me. Pascal also said, and this is really where it's like, man, you read this guy, it's like, is he like part of the reform movement? I mean, this is the 17th century, 1600s. So he says this: men will never believe with a saving and real faith unless God inclines their heart, and they will believe as soon as he inclines it. Well, that's what we're going to be talking about in this next section on the doctrines of grace. Now, just to answer my own question that I posed to you, is Pascal reformed? No, Pascal was not reformed, but Pascal was part of this movement in France in the 16th and 17th century, and also it was up in the Low Countries, Holland, the Netherlands, etc., of what we call Jansenism. Now, we don't want to confuse that with Jainism, which is a religion developed in opposition to Hinduism in India. But so Pascal was a Jansenist, and the Jansenists were named after this fellow named Cornelius Jansen. He was a Flemish man from the area we call Belgium, and he led a reformed movement that began in the 17th century and continued into the 18th century in the Roman Catholic Church. And the tenets of this movement are very much like the Great Reformation, the tenets of the Great Reformation, with a few exceptions. that the Jansenists still held that salvation was only found within the Church of Rome. And they were adamantly opposed, as all good Roman Catholics were and still are to this day, to the Reformation movement of the 16th century. Politically, they were an important movement because they were opposed to absolute monarchism, whether it was the Pope. They were against the monarchical rule of the Pope or the Bishop of Rome. And they were also opposed to King Louis XIV of France, and more dangerously to them, Cardinal Richelieu, the power behind the throne in France. So, Pascal, theologically, is very close to being reformed. However, he is not. So, as I said, we now come to the fourth doctrine in our study of the doctrines of grace. And just as a review, we started off, although we started with the most with the foundation, the sovereignty of God, which all of the doctrines really have this in focus. So the T in TULIP, this is our memory device. It's been used for, I don't know how long, a very long time. But it helps us to remember the doctrines. Who can just shout it out if you remember? T is... Very good. And U is? L. You guys are all getting A's. Okay, here's the bonus point. The next one, which we're going to be talking about, which I don't think I've mentioned it yet, so what is it?
Irresistible grace.
I don't even need to teach this. Irresistible grace. And P, we'll leave that for the future. So as I've said all along, we need to see, and I know many of you are seeing this, and that makes me very glad, and I want everyone to see how these all are tying in together. That none of them stand properly by themselves alone. That when we talk of one, when I'm writing the lessons, it's almost impossible to not speak of the other doctrines as we speak of one, because they're just interlinked in such a way. It's analogies are never exact, but it's like When we read about our triune God in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, when we have a visible manifestation and an invisible manifestation of God, how it becomes difficult to parse the two because they seem to, at times, be one and the same and then separate. And the doctrines of grace, I think, in essence, are a bit like the Trinity. There's a unity there. But there is a specific difference that's important, that we just don't lump it all in one. So, like the previous doctrines that we've looked at, we've found that The term used in this memory device, this acronym, the terms always don't always fit very well. That they can give a sense or an impression or a meaning that's not exactly accurate. So, you know, these are terms that came up for the device, and they're not necessarily terms that were even used by the reformers specifically. And now we find in Reformed theology that as theologians talk about this, they often use different terms than what are in our TULIP memory device. So the problem with this term, irresistible grace, is it really doesn't mean what it seems to imply. And it seems to imply that God drags us kicking and screaming into the kingdom, which that's not what it means. Nor does it mean that grace is never resisted by us, because obviously we do resist God's grace. What is meant by this term is that our resistance is not effective. Now, that's kind of a difficult concept, and it's going to take us a bit to work through this. So this is not going to be a quick and done examination. We're going to dive, as we have with the other doctrines, we're going to dive into it about as deeply as I think we can in this venue, in this setting. So, like the other terms, we see that the theologians use alternate terms to this. And we've seen this with the other doctrines, right? That total depravity is a good example, because many take that to mean that we are just as rotten as we possibly could be, which we know from experience is not true with all people. And we know from our own lives that we're not always as rotten as we could be, because sometimes we're even more rotten than we are normally. So it's like we can get worse. So when we're talking about irresistible grace, most of the guys that I've read use alternate terms. I got to look at my notes, because I'm going to misspell this word otherwise. Efficacious grace. This is what James Montgomery Boyce, Philip Graham Ryken, and Lorraine Bettner, they like this term. That's a good term. But that's kind of a fancy word. It's like, okay, we'd have to explain that, wouldn't we? Here's the other one. And this is one that I think is easy for us to... most easy to understand, and one that I probably most frequently use, is effectual calling. Because we're talking about God's call to us, and that God's call is effectual. Now, just in case you want to know who likes this, John Frame and R.C. Sproul. They use that one. But means the same thing. As we work through this doctrine, here's the most important thing, in my estimation, is that you gain an understanding of the theological truths represented by these terms, no matter what terms are used. And we will look at, you know, the idea of irresistible grace and if that's accurate or not, and what exactly is meant by it being irresistible, and what it does not mean, because that's important. Because when we, in our conversations, our everyday conversations with people, when we're talking about our faith, if they have any knowledge of what Reformed Baptists are all about, they may question us about these terms. They may know of, you know, this idea of tulip. I've had people ask me about it. In fact, I've been called the tulip boy at a previous church, which ordinarily I wouldn't quite like that, but I kind of took it as a compliment that this other guy recognized that I was committed to, you know, Reformed theology and the doctrines of grace. So, what are we talking about primarily, at least here to begin? Very important. Get down to the theological nitty-gritty here. We've got most of the introduction out of the way. Regeneration. And a good way to express this principle, this idea, this concept of regeneration is that the Holy Spirit gives us a new nature. The Holy Spirit regenerates us. And as a result of the regeneration, we can do naturally what the new nature has been changed to do, namely, which is believe the gospel and repent of our sin and trust in Christ for salvation. All well and good, and if we understand that, it's okay that we just stop with that. But, of course, we're not going to. We're going to go into this even deeper because I know many of you have questions, and some of you, you could possibly have ideas that maybe aren't exactly right that need to be readjusted a bit as we go through that. And that's important that we fine-tune our thinking. So R.C. Sproul tells this story. And R.C. is one of the greatest for telling stories. If you read any of R.C.'s books, you know, his stories really are fun to read, and he gets to the point of what he's making through these stories. So our brother R.C. has learned from the greatest teacher ever, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because how did our Lord teach the crowds? How did he teach? Well, his disciples, he would explain a little bit more, but he taught in stories, didn't he? In what we call parables. So here's R.C.'s story. Not a parable, because it's an actual event. It's not an analogy. But but R.C. had this mentor. You know, it's hard to believe. You think about a great man, a good Christian like R.C., having a mentor. It's like, wow, that's like, you know, your teacher having a teacher. Sort of thing. When you're a kid, you don't really think about that. But R.C. had a mentor, and not to get off on a track, but this is what as I was preparing this, I was struck by the fact that these great, not great that because they were great on of themselves, but you know what I'm trying to say, the men that were impactful to Christianity. That I think God called to do really important things, they didn't just leap, you know, full grown into being great theologians. Almost every single one you read about has or had a mentor, someone who helped them lead the way. That's what's so important about, I think, in all aspects of life. But let's talk about in the church. Is that we look to the more mature Christians to help us, to mentor us. You know, we cannot possibly know everything. And as for example, yesterday morning the men met for our monthly breakfast. And like Brother Barry and I were talking about afterwards. This is truly iron sharpening iron. It's a place where we could ask questions, and we should not feel like, well, I should know this, but I don't. Because oftentimes questions are really not about that. They're about, well, how do we parse the difference between these things? You know, I've been thinking about this issue, and I've got different, I'm getting different input from different areas. How do I think about it? And you women, you also, you will be meeting shortly for your breakfast. You have the ladies, the Titus II, the older women in the church assisting the younger women. So anyway, I just wanted to encourage those of you who may benefit from guidance from the older saints, and encourage you more mature saints how important you are to the health of the body as a whole. And it may seem at times as we grow older, we feel like everything's passing me by. I'm not important anymore. Well, that's just our culture. And our culture is not Christ-honoring. So we need not follow our culture. So Sproul's mentor was Dr. John Gerstner. And Gerstner, when he went to school, now we're going quite a ways back now, one of his professors, Dr. John Orr, who was a preeminent theologian in the early 20th century, and I'm talking old school because Orr was taught by D.B. Warfield. If you know who Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield is, I mean, we're going back into the 19th century. One of the great men to come out of the old Princeton Seminary. Believe it or not, Princeton Seminary used to be top-notch. It used to produce fantastic theologians, fantastic pastors. Unfortunately, that time has passed. Also, J. Gresham Machen, a very important figure in early 20th century, wrote the book about, you know, the liberal... the liberal mind in the church and fundamentalism, which Machen was using fundamentalism as a positive term, which now it's kind of like it's a disparaging term. You know, if you want to put down a Christian, what's the best way to put him down? One of the ways is to call him a fundamentalist. Why, you believe in the fundamentals of the Bible. How could you possibly? We need to, you know, get off the fundamentals and get on to imaginary stuff. That's better. So, Gerstner. So Gerstner becomes a very important Reformed theologian. Obviously, he mentors men like R.C. Sproul. He's sitting in a lecture, and Dr. Orr is lecturing. Dr. Orr turns to the blackboard, because he didn't have whiteboards then. And he writes, regeneration... Regeneration precedes faith. And Gerstner is shocked to his core. He has not heard this before. Obviously, he's not really Reformed at this time. And this is, he has never heard this. And it, in fact, is the exact opposite of what he's always been taught, which is that faith, just, you know, if we do it backwards, he's always been taught that faith precedes regeneration, that we have to have faith, come to faith, to be regenerated by God. That is incorrect. I just want to make that clear there. So many Christians, even today, you know, are shocked by this. And I don't think that really that many in at least in the Reformed Baptist churches that I'm familiar with, because we have rock solid, you know, preaching and teaching, I don't think many Reformed Baptists would be shocked by this. But if you're new to the doctrines of grace, you may not entirely understand this. So that's why I want to speak on it. And even though we understand it, it's important that we know why this is true. Why do we say this? Why do we hold this to be true in opposition to what others may say? There was another Reformed Baptist theologian, Roger Nicole, and he said, "We are all born Pelagians." Remember this term? Now, it was a long time ago when we talked about Pelagianism and Pelagius. Does anybody want to take a stab at what Dr. Nicole means by "we are all born Pelagians"? What's a Pelagian? Well, I'll tell you what a Pelagian is. A Pelagian believes, like the 4th century British monk Pelagius, that there's no such thing as original sin. Adam's sin is strictly Adam's problem. Adam's responsible for that. Doesn't matter to anybody else. Thusly, Pelagianism believes that we are all born into a state of innocence. Well, that's kind of what our society teaches us or believes, right? Because babies are completely innocent, and we don't know what happens when they become bad, but they're born innocent, and something happens to them, you know, whether it be, you know, environment or what have you. Pelagians also believe that man can be righteous of and by himself or herself. That we can do this on our own. We need no assistance of divine grace to reach moral perfection in this life. And this is really what caused Pelagius to come up with these ideas that weren't scriptural. If you recall the story, Pelagius is up in Britain doing what any good monk would do, and he gets summoned to Rome. Well, he's really happy about that because he figures, I'm going to the seat of the church. And this is like the New Jerusalem. It'll be the next best thing this side of heaven. And he gets to Rome, and guess what he finds? He doesn't find anything close to heaven. It's more like hell. Sin runs rampant. His fellow monks, the priests, the bishops, maybe even the cardinals, if he gets to hobnob that high in the church hierarchy, are tremendous sinners. And he is shocked. His faith is crumbling. And he goes on a moral crusade. Well, there's nothing wrong with that, to expose and be against sin, especially sin in the church. But Pelagius goes too far. He reacts, he overreacts, and he takes God kind of out of the equation. Because here are all these men of God who God is not assisting them on being better people. They're horrible, you know. They're drunkards. They're involved in sexual sin. They're thieves. They are enriching themselves from the coffers of the church, etc., etc. So that's what Pelagianism is, right? It's the idea of moral perfection on our own. We're born innocent. And we make of ourselves what we decide to do, we will be, and the type of people we'll be. So we've got that issue. Then we add to that the fact that in America, many Christians are brought up on the theological premises of Arminianism, right? And we've been through that. So we know what Arminians are. If you're not Reformed, you're in the U.S. at least, you're probably, you know, Arminian, although we do have, you know, Orthodox believers, which are a bit of a different category, but we're not going to get into that. But Arminianism really is a form of what is called, often theologically, we will call it semi-Pelagianism. So, here's the idea. Pelagianism is carried into Arminianism, right? And then, from there, it goes into dispensationalism, which is a peculiar form of Christianity distinct primarily to the United States. Many of us come from this sort of background. This is the type of church that I was introduced to Christianity and when I became a believer as a young man. And like if you've been in a dispensational church, you will understand that when you're in that in that situation, you do not know that there's anything outside of that is Christianity, and that that anything else that is not that is not Christianity, that it's dead religion. Well, it's sad, I think, that our dispensational brothers, and I do call them brothers because there are very, very many of them that are true Christians. I don't agree with a lot of their theology at certain points. But I think it's important that we recognize that and that we don't speak negatively about them, because I see that happening on the other side, and that is just not good Christian grace. It's not good Christian ethics, you know, to engage in name calling and disparaging one another. So, in the 16th century, Martin Luther wrote a controversial book. This book was called The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. And Luther did a very dangerous thing. He linked the Roman Catholic Church to ancient pagan Babylon in this work. And remember the power that the Church of Rome had amongst secular powers at that time. So, Sproul says, he suggests, you know, I bet you, if he was a betting man, he wasn't a betting man, but if Luther was living today, he might write a book called The Pelagian Captivity of the Church. Because when we do not think critically about our faith, which means the doctrines of the faith, which means the religion that we believe in, we don't think critically about it. We just want to feel good about stuff, and we borrow labels from here and there, and we don't want to be controversial, and certainly we do not want to be, what do we not want to be? We do not want to be fundamentalists, do we? No, because people will not like us if we're fundamentalists. Do you believe the Bible is true? How could you possibly believe it's true? There might be some good teachings in it, but it's a collection of myths and fables. Surely you recognize this. We live in an age of science, and you need to put this make-pretend stuff away. Well, you know, if you don't know anything about your faith, that might be a persuasive argument to you, because you do not have a solid rock to stand upon. You may know what the Lord says, but why does the Lord say it? How do you connect the Lord's teachings to one another? How do you connect the Lord's teachings to how Paul explains the Lord's teachings? If you cannot do that, then brothers and sisters, friends, you can fall prey to any attack from the outside. That's why it's important that we concentrate and look at these sorts of issues, like the doctrines of grace. For many of you, this is a review. But, you know, we need reviews, don't we? Like the old analogy that I've used before, I'll use it again because I can't think of a better one off the top of my head. That great football coach, Vince Lombardi, who led the legendary world champion Green Bay Packers to so many Super Bowls when Super Bowls were in their beginning stages. And what did it mean that they were in their beginning stages? There was no Satanism in the halftime show. There was no occult nonsense going on. They played football and they had a marching band from a local high school or college, which I would much rather listen to than this nonsense that goes on today. But Vince Lombardi walks into the meeting room and there are men there that are legendary. If you know anything about football, you know, I'm not going to rattle off the names because they were my heroes growing up. Maybe some of you also, maybe a different team and different men. But anyway, Lombardi walks in there and he turns to the Green Bay Packers and he picks up a football and he says, "This gentleman is a football." He's talking to the Packers like they don't know what a football is. They've been playing football their whole life. They're champions. But the point is that we all need fundamentals. Because when Lombardi took over that team, and I am violating a major tenet of our preaching class in my seminary. Do not use sports analogies. And if we did that in any of our practice preaching, you'd get marked down for it. You know, so I'm sorry, Professor Chapel. I'm ignoring you. We need fundamentals. When Lombardi walked in there, the Packers were not playing well. They had the potential because he took them to the Super Bowl, and took them to the Super Bowl, and took them to the Super Bowl. He knew they could do it, but they needed to start from scratch. They needed to start with the fundamentals. And sometimes we need that. I need that. We can get really deep into very, I don't want to say esoteric, but very particular studies, let's say, in theology that are important if we're at that level. But then sometimes we need to step back and look at the fundamentals, because the fundamentals help us to take our particular field of study and pull it in and understand the connection. And brothers and sisters, we all know that everything's connected in here. That's how God designed it. And we discover that, don't we, when we study and we look at the fundamentals, if you will. So it's my prayer that as we go through this fundamental doctrine, that there will be things that you maybe have not seen before that you will see, or perhaps things that you knew that you have forgotten that upon being refreshed will be helpful to you. They'll be profitable to you. So with that, I think we will stop so we can have our break. And get ready for the 11 o'clock worship service. So thank you for your kind attention and your participation. And join me in a closing prayer. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for the salvation you have brought to us. We give thanks for your grace that has called us. Father, help us as we go forward in the future to understand what this calling is and how it works and how we are to understand it. Father, we give thanks for the men who've gone before us, these great theologians that we call upon, you know, from the 16th century up until pretty close to our present time. Father, we give thanks for this men and we give thanks for the gifts that you have given them, that they be able to teach us these things from a distant past at times, Father. Father, we ask for a blessing upon our 11 o'clock service. We give thanks, as I said earlier, we give thanks for this time. Bless Pastor Steve as he brings the word. Bless Pastor Mike as he leads us in worship. Father, may this glorify you and honor you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.